Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in the name of our great Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ because your word tells us that there is no other way that we can draw near to you, our God, as sinners, than through Christ. For he is the one who provided an atonement for our sins. He is the one who provided the means by which we may be forgiven for our transgressions and delivered from our sin. And we thank you that in Christ we are accepted, not on the basis of being good, not on the basis of things we have done, not on the basis of anything we will do, or on the basis of anything that you did in us, but it's on the basis of what was done for us by Christ, who gave his life in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, you struck the Son, your Son, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have life. And so as we come before you today, Lord, we come humbly, we come reverently, we come also with joy because of what you've accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that today we can come before you with confidence because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for not only saving us from our sin, but Lord, we thank you that you are our kind and gracious shepherd day by day. You direct our steps. You lead us. You provide us all that we need to live lives that honor you. We ask that you be merciful towards us and that day by day, truly, you would teach us to walk in your ways and to abide in you. We pray that day by day you would cleanse us of sin, purify us, and make us more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would accomplish your will even today in us, not just individually, but Lord, as a church. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you would abundantly bless this church. Again, not because we're good people, but because we're your people and because Christ gave his life for us. We ask you to bless us abundantly, not so much with the things of this world. Lord, you've given us many things we do not deserve. You have given us so many good things in this life. The food that we eat, the places that we own, the families that we have, the many, many blessings that we have from day to day. We thank you for these things. But Lord, what we truly pray for, and what we ask that you would abundantly bless us with, is true godliness and a true love for you, the true and the living God. I pray that you would bless us with a love for your word and a love for one another. I pray that you would keep us from sin and from going astray and keep us from immorality and ungodliness. And I pray that you would keep this church from strife, from quarreling, from all ungodliness, and that we would be, in a humble way, a true light to the world around us. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us, and we pray that you truly would be glorified. Even this morning as we worship you, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be changed by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a break, obviously, this morning from our study in 2 Peter, being that it's Resurrection Sunday. So I want to read verses 1 through 11, and I know some of you are saying there's no way that Pastor Good's going to get through 11 verses in one sermon, but I'm going to try. But what to just point out, Romans 8 is truly one of the highlights of Scripture. I mean, all of the Word of God is inspired of God. It's all perfect. It's all profitable, as Peter said, or Paul said to Timothy. But there are some truly glorious, what I would call peaks you know, that are in Scripture. And one of them is Romans 8. It is just a glorious, glorious passage. And what it really speaks of is the security of the believer. It begins with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Think about that. There's no condemnation ever, forever, for those who are in Christ. It ends with, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And it's all about the perfect security of the believer. And that security has been accomplished, not because we're good people, not because of things we do. It's based on one thing. Christ died for us. And so as we read verses 1 through 11, that's kind of the context. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, let's ask the Lord again just to bless our time in his word. Father, as we bow before you again, we thank you for the written word of God. For the written word of God is not the opinions of men, it's not the philosophies of men, it's not the words of men. We acknowledge that it is the inspired word of God, and we thank you that it is a firm foundation upon which we can build our lives. We thank you that truly that's through the written word that you have revealed the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and the salvation that is in your Son who gave his life for us. We thank you, Father, what we know about God, what we know about you, what we know about your Son, what we know about salvation, what we know about our hope. It all comes from one place, the Word of God. It's not what we think, it's not what we feel, it's not what we have experienced. It's based on what you have said, and that never changes. And we thank you for the foundation you've given us in your word. But I do pray that by your grace, you would enable us today to understand your word, to receive it humbly, to receive it as the word of God, to receive it meekly, to humble ourselves before it, and indeed to delight in it. Lord, give us understanding by your Spirit, but also I pray that you would enable us to walk in it, and I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us through it. We acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. We cannot even understand the word apart from your grace, and we ask that you would truly reveal yourself to us, and that we would open, that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are in your word, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess it's obvious to say that the central truth of the Christian faith is that Christ died and rose again. It is the summation of what we believe as Christians. I always like to emphasize that even as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning already, it's essential not just that the idea that he rose from the dead, but that he actually did physically, that he was the Son of God who took on human flesh, and that he physically in time became a man and lived a perfect life, and in time he died. He physically died and was buried in a physical tomb, and that he, in time, was raised from the dead 3 days later. If that is not true, then we might as well go home. We have nothing to say. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. I like to emphasize, this is not a mythology. This is not a legend. It's the truth. That God gave his son and he died and rose again. But here's the important thing, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the reason that Christ died and rose from the dead was to deliver us from our sin. From our sin. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this is the theme, Old and New Testament. Like, it's not something that just showed up when Christ showed up. This is the whole Old Testament as well, pointing to Christ, anticipating Christ. Chris read this morning from Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ ever came. And it was all about how the Messiah would die for the sins of his people, that he would die in their place. This was prophesied, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to that one, that once-for-all sacrifice that the Messiah would indeed give. And so this is the common testimony throughout Scripture. Christ died for our sins. He died as a sacrifice, as Paul says in Ephesians. He sacrificed himself for us. He was a propitiation for our sins, as John says in 1 John. Even when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." He was talking about when he would be born. He said, "Thou wilt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And of course, Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the same in the, it's what Joshua is in the Old Testament, the same word, but in Greek. John 1:29, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the disciples, well, he didn't really introduce him, but he kind of pointed him out. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul wrote to Titus of Christ, he said, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That's why he died, to deliver a people from their sins so that they would serve God in truth. And how desperately we need a Savior. I mentioned here that Christ died for our sins, but the word sin is hardly used in our culture. It has pretty much died out, even among churches, quite frankly. In fact, there are some pastors who say you shouldn't talk about sin. You offend people. Well, truly, the gospel does offend people, because the beginning of the gospel is you're a sinner. And even where the word is used, I fear that people don't understand it biblically. You know, sin is all around us. We are immersed in a sinful, wicked culture. A culture that is full of sexual immorality, full of violence, full of lying, cheating, hypocrisy, pretending. It's full of every kind of evil. I'm only beginning. We could spend the rest of the time just enumerating the kinds of wickedness. And yet no one owns sin. And if we do talk about sin, it's that person. That person's a sinner. The truth is that every last one of us is a sinner. And we need a Savior. You see, it's not about the sin of the culture. It's about my sin. I am a sinner. It's not just things I do. It's what I am. I am unclean apart from Christ. It's not just that I do sinful deeds. It's that I am born in sin. And everything I do for my own glory, my own pleasure, with no thought of God, no thought of pleasing God. Covetous, lying, cheating, lusting. This is man. This is you. This is me. We are, apart from Christ, dead in our sins. We need a Savior. And there is only one Savior. And that is the Savior that God Himself provided. Provided in Himself. Within the Trinity, the Father gave the Son in order to deliver us from our sins. That's the gospel. And as I consider Romans 8 this morning, I want to really cover 3 points as I walk through the text. Yes, I do want to get through 11 verses. But we'll focus in on these main points, and hopefully it will be of value here. The question is, why did Christ die and rise again? We say to deliver us from our sins. Let me be more specific. Verses 1 through 4, Christ died and rose again to deliver us from the condemnation of sin. And then in verses 5 through 9, Christ died and rose again to deliver us from the power of sin. And then in verses 10 and 11, Christ died and rose again to deliver us from the eternal consequences of sin. So He died to deliver us from the condemnation of sin, the power of sin, and the eternal consequences of sin. Well, let me first of all begin verses 1 through 4. Christ delivered us from the condemnation of sin. Let me read those verses again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And indeed, we were, all of us, under condemnation. We were under condemnation because of our sin. Turn back with me to chapter 1. And Paul, in this letter, begins he takes almost 2 full chapters, the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, to show definitively that we are all condemned. Jew, Gentile, every single person is, in fact, he wrote this, he says at the end, so that every mouth would be stopped and everyone would become guilty before God. Before God's law, before God's perfect justice, and God is perfectly just. That's part of His goodness, by the way. Before God's law, every human being is condemned. And let me just say that condemned means liable to punishment. When you are condemned, if you're accused of some crime and you go before the judge and they review the evidence and he condemns you, that means you're guilty and therefore you are liable to the punishment of the law for that crime. We are all condemned. And this is why we die. Romans 1 verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. I always like to say God didn't stutter. God doesn't believe in atheists. Everybody knows in their heart there's a God. I know that not because I know people's hearts. I know that because God says that. He has shown Himself to every human being. They all know that He exists. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Well, I won't read the rest of this, but this is really the history of mankind. This is the darkness of mankind. And he ends this section, if you go over to chapter 3, as you know this passage, verse 10, all this is a quote of the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Notice, it's not the idea that there are some half-good people that do some good things and do some bad things, but they're bad outweighs their good. No, the idea here is this. There's not one person who does a good thing before God. Say, what about people? Are there a lot of nice people in the world that do good things? Well, yeah, I don't deny that there are nice people, but listen, before God, there is none good. And there's not one good thing you can do outside of Christ. He goes further down to verse 17, the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The whole world is condemned. But here in Romans 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a group of people who are not under condemnation. And it's not because they're good people. It's because they're in Christ Jesus. And he uses the word here. He starts the chapter with the word therefore. And the therefore is pointing back to what he's just said. Because after chapter 3, verse 19, he goes on for the rest of the way to this point to speak about how it is that a sinner, a condemned sinner, can actually be reconciled to God. And it's not by being a good person. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the theme of the book is this, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, not something you do or earn, but something that is, and this is the beauty of the book, it's something you are given as a gift. You are given by grace the righteous standing before God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we are not condemned. See, we can't justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves good people. We can't make ourselves righteous. We cannot change ourselves. We must be justified by one way that is declared righteous, one way, and that is through faith in what Christ has done. It was through his work upon the cross. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 24. Well, I have to begin at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice that term, righteousness of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's according to the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, all of us have sinned. All of us fall far short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, he says, being justified. Now, I want you to understand, the word justify is the exact opposite of condemnation. In other words, you are either condemned or you are justified. When you are condemned, when a judge condemns a criminal, he's not making him a criminal. He's what? Declaring him to be a criminal. You have broken the law and I'm declaring it. You're condemned. When he justifies the innocent person, he's not making him innocent. He's not changing the person. He's actually declaring something about him. He's justifying. He's saying you are righteous. And this is the mystery. How can God righteously take a sinner and declare him just? And this is the answer. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only way that God could be just and justify a sinner is if the Son of God took the penalty upon himself and died in our place. And now there is no more condemnation. And this is one of the most beautiful, beautiful things about being a Christian is that we are not under condemnation. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the penalty of the law. We are no longer under the wrath of God. You know, the world is under the wrath of God. We just read that in Romans 1. And the wrath of God is coming on the world. This world is wicked. I mean, do you really even have to say that? The world is full of wickedness. It is just everywhere at every level. And God will judge it. He has said that. The wrath of God will come on this world. It is on this world. It will be poured out on this world. This is what the scriptures say over and over again. But listen, in Christ, we are no longer under his wrath. We are no longer, we are his children. And it is the most glorious thing. Now notice, again, I have to do this quickly. Verse 2 speaks of our change of status. He says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, without going into all the details here, but in the context of chapter 7, the law of sin and death is this idea that I think it's the principle of sin that controls us apart from Christ. In other words, we're born in sin, and we're under, if you will, the law, small l, the law of sin and death. We're controlled by, law is that which controls, that which rules. And we are ruled by sin. Sin is a bondage. You know, we're all, again, we're born slaves of sin. We're not born good people. We're born under the law of sin and death. But what changed our status here is that we have been made free, he says, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I think what he's saying here is the evidence that we are not under condemnation is that we are now no longer under this law of sin and death, but we are now ruled by the law of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rules in the heart of the believer. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer serving sin. I'm no longer the slave of sin. I now have the Holy Spirit. It's our change of status. We're no longer ruled by sin. And in verse 3, it points to the means of our change of status. He says, for what the law, now notice he uses it, Paul uses the word law in the book of Romans different ways, and it's caused some confusion with people. But here, rightly so, the NASB translates it with a capital L, because now he's talking about the law of Moses. Now he's talking, that's clear from the context. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And what he means by that is this. The law was given, as he says earlier in Romans 3, the law was given not to make us righteous. God didn't give the Ten Commandments so that we would have a ladder to get up to heaven. On the contrary, the reason he gave the law was to show us that we are condemned. There is no man that will ever get to heaven and be able to say, remember the rich young ruler? And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And God said, keep the commandments. And he listed some of them. And he says, well, I've done all that. Really? Yeah, he was blind, right? He was blind to himself. The Ten Commandments were not given you as a means of being good. And actually, if you're honest about the Ten Commandments, none of us have kept them for one day. And I always like to point out that you go through the Ten Commandments, the last one kind of is the real kicker because it goes from the external, it takes everything to the internal. The last commandment is what? Thou shalt not covet. Now that's not an outward act. That's an inward desire. And that is the reason that all the other commandments are broken, because of the heart. And the law was given not to make so that we would be able to be good, but to show us that we're not good. The Bible is given partially as a mirror so that we would see what we are. It's really easy to think we're good when we compare ourselves to that next door neighbor. Well, maybe not the next door neighbor, but the, you know what I mean? You go around and you see all that's going on in the world and you say, oh, well, I'm pretty good. But that's not the standard. The standard is not your neighbor. The standard is not your friends. The standard is not, the standard is the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says. Every thought, every motive, every purpose, every act, every word for the glory of God according to the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything. He created you to give glory to Him and to live for Him perfectly. I think we fall pretty far short of that one, don't we? The law was given, at least in part, to condemn us. The law cannot change us. It was to show us our sin. But notice here, he points in verse 3, how God did it. God did what we couldn't do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is the gospel. God the Father sent God the Son, the eternal Son of God, came into the world, sent by the Father, but the Son did it voluntarily. He came into the world and he took on human flesh, became a man, and lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law perfectly on behalf of his people, and then paid the penalty as if he'd sinned. He offered his life as an offering for sin. Again, that's what Isaiah 53 said he would do 700 years before Christ came. And that, of course, is the testimony throughout the New Testament that Jesus, in fact, did give his life as a ransom for him. In fact, Jesus said, this is why I came, to give my life a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, but I will read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, and he himself, meaning Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. What he means by that is this. When Christ died, he took the penalty of our sins on himself. I should have died. I should have received the wrath of God. But Christ bore it for me. He took the weight of my sin. He took the punishment of my sin. The picture of all the Old Testament sacrifices. When you brought a sacrifice to the temple, you put your hands on the head of that lamb or that animal as a statement of the fact that it was dying in your place. You sinned, but that animal, which was innocent, was going to give its life so you could live. That's what Christ did. He took my sins upon himself so that I, in fact, would go forth free. It says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that, and here's the reason, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is why Christ died, to provide an atonement for our sins, to give us life, to save us from our sins. In verse 4, then, you have the significance of our change of status. He says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I just want to point out here, the word requirement there in the NASB, so that the requirement of the law, that's actually in the Greek, it's the word righteousness. And I'm not I'm not exactly sure why they translated it requirement. It's literally just righteousness, the righteousness of the law. In other words, I think the idea here in what Paul is saying is that Christ died in our place. He offered himself as a sin, or a sin offering, as it says in Isaiah 53. He offered himself in our place in order that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. Yes, we're no longer condemned. Yes, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he did that not to leave us there, but actually to change us. And so through what he did, he is actually fulfilling in us the law, the righteousness of the law. Remember, the new covenant would be, according to Jeremiah 31, the law written on the heart. So that, and that's really what the new birth is, right? The new birth is, I now want to obey God. I don't do it perfectly. We fail often. We have to confess our sins, right? But there's this new principle within us, right? And he is sanctifying us day by day and making us into the image of Christ inwardly, right? Through the change in our mind and a change in our thoughts, he's changing us day by day. He's making us like Christ. He's fulfilling in us the righteousness of the law. Now, don't mistake that for justification. That's not your justification. Justification is a declaration made about you. It's outside of you. It has nothing to do with what's in you or what God's doing in you. It has purely to do with one thing: the righteousness of Christ imputed to me based on faith in his work. That is justification. On the basis of that, I am no more ever, will ever be condemned. Amen? When we go and confess our sin, which we do from day to day, right? We're not being re-justified. We are justified. Past tense. If you are in Christ today, if you are born again and you know Christ, you are justified and you will never, ever, for all eternity, ever come into condemnation. There's no purgatory for you. There's no penalty that you have to pay anymore. You are not under condemnation because you are in Christ. And that leads me then to the second point, which is that Christ, by the way, if you're worried about the time, that was the most time-consuming point. So I don't know if you're clear. Again, much time can be spent here, but I will try to overview this. But the second point is in verses 5 through 9, and it's this, that Christ delivered us from the power of sin. So he delivered us from the condemnation of sin. We're no longer under condemnation. He has justified us through faith in the finished atoning work of Christ on the cross. But he didn't just come to justify us. Again, he came to deliver us from the power of sin. Look at verses 5 through 9. For those who are according to the flesh, and by the way, according to the flesh are simply those who are not in Christ, right? It's what we were before we were in Christ. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostility toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I want to point out here that these verses are not speaking of the means of our change. They are speaking of the result of our change. In other words, we have been freed from what we were. We were under the law of sin and death. We were slaves of sin. We served ourselves after the lusts of our flesh, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in sins and trespasses, serving ourselves and living for ourselves and living with really one main thought in life: how can I please myself? Now, of course, nobody says that because that would look bad, right? Nobody, there are a few people that do that, just, but But truly, I mean, we live respectably, and but inwardly, what we do for ourselves. But we were freed from that, and we now serve Christ. We now serve righteousness. We were slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of Christ. And this change was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what changes the person. And so I want to point out that what is in verses 5 through 9 is the evidence that you're not under condemnation. That it is you truly are a changed person, and you're no longer under the power of sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. It doesn't mean, as again, the Bible's very clear, it doesn't mean we don't have sin. We still do sin. And we confess sin. And we're convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit does convict us when we sin. And we confess that. But we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And the difference here is in these verses. And I just want to observe three things about this quickly. In verse 5, we see now that we now, being set free from the bondage of sin, we now set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? It means that those who are unregenerate, all they can really do, and it's all you could do or I could do before we were born again, is really set their minds on the things that please their flesh. And it doesn't just mean that, you know, I don't mean that everybody was a drunk or, you know, slept around. I don't mean it that way at all, necessarily. It simply means what we did purely for sensual reasons, for ourselves. We live for ourselves. We live for our own glory. We live for our own pleasure. We live not with any thought of God. We simply live, we set our minds on this world. It's what, you know, we're reminded of what John said in 1 John 2 when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's covetousness, sensuality, the pride of man, right? These are the things that motivate the world. This is what they set their minds on. Their minds, meaning their thoughts and their affections. Their purposes, their plans, why they get up in the morning, why they do what they do. They do it because their mind, their heart is set on the things of this world. Vain things, empty things, as John says, passing things, things that are passing away. That's all they can do, right? But listen, when you're born again, when you're no longer under condemnation, now he says, those that have the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Well, first and foremost, it's the truth, the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit comes into you and you're born again, you have a change of mind and a change of desire, a change of affections, a change of purpose. And that purpose is defined by Scripture. And you have a new love for the Word of God. Listen, it's foolishness. We know that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness to the world. The things of the Spirit cannot be received by those who are in the flesh. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense to them. They're dead to it. But when you're born again and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you set your affections on eternal things. Paul says in Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Right? Because why? We are in Christ. And we long for eternal things. That's a supernatural change. That's not something you can change in yourself. It's what happens when you're born again. You set your affections, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, we see that we now have a life, or we now have life and peace. He says, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. I think fundamentally here he's speaking about the fact that it's spiritual death. Because these things are all passing away. The one that sets his mind on the things of the earth, the things of this life, things of his flesh, it's all going to die. He's going to die. She's going to die. It's all going to pass away. And that mind is death. And by the way, it leads to death. Like it leads to depression. It leads to anger. It leads to bitterness. It leads to sorrow. It leads to all those things. But listen, he says the mind set on the Spirit, the mind controlled by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, is life, abundant life, right? Life and peace. There is no peace to the wicked, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 57. But the believer who is not under condemnation, who has the Holy Spirit ruling in his mind through the Word of God, setting his mind on things above, on eternal things, on the truth, that person has abundant life and peace. In fact, Jesus said that's why he came, to give them life, to give them abundant life. That doesn't mean you get, you know, all the... It's not talking about wealth or pleasure or health or status. It's not talking about any of those things when it says that. But if you're in Christ, you know exactly what I mean. It is an abundant life. In fact, walking with Christ is a glorious life. Every day has purpose. Every day I know that I am being led by my shepherd. Not because I have mystical experiences, not because I hear voices, not because I have signs, not because of some, but because of faith in his word and the Holy Spirit ruling in the heart. It is an abundant life. Even trials, we know, are from him and have a purpose. For the unbeliever, trials are meaningless. It's just pain. It just seems so worthless, so irrelevant. But no, they are meant to make us into the image of Christ. And for the believer, we can embrace these things knowing that they are from him. We have life and peace. We have peace with God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we observe the fact, I think this is one of the most glorious things about being a Christian, we can now please God. Verses 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That is, they are enemies of God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from being in Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the Word of God, there is not one good thing that you can do before God. You cannot please God. In your best days, you're self-righteous, a hypocrite, arrogant, self-confident, self. But listen, when you're born again and you're in Christ, you can please God. Not as a means of earning salvation, but because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He says, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Listen, we are not in the flesh if we're in Christ. We're in the Spirit, and in the Spirit, we can please God. I always like to say, everything you do, everything you say, even everything you think, when it's done in humility and the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with his word, it is pleasing to God. It's a beautiful thing. Everything has purpose for the Christian. Even that thing, and maybe especially that thing that is done in private, and no one even sees it. You know, that's where God is especially watching, right? God sees the inner man. He sees the heart. You know, you can please him in what you think about. I love that passage in Malachi that says God has a book. He's written down every time someone thinks on his name. I love that. God sees what we don't see. It's a beautiful thing. You can please God in every way. Well, that leads me to the last point briefly, and that's verse 10 and 11, and that is that Christ delivered us from the eternal consequences of sin. He saved us from the condemnation of sin. He saved us from the power of sin. We're no longer living under the dominion of sin. He also saved us from the eternal consequences of sin. He says in verse 10, if Christ be in you or is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think he's speaking there in verse 11 simply about the resurrection. We're no longer under the power of death. Now, I say here in the point that we have been delivered from eternal consequences because there's a sense in which we haven't been delivered from all consequences. There are consequences to sin, and even as believers. You know, we say someone who's not a believer and they've done really dumb things and maybe they injured their health and maybe they did certain things to damage relationships. There's no guarantee that when they become a Christian that those consequences go away. They might actually suffer many things because of their sin in this world. And in fact, even as a Christian, and maybe especially as a Christian, right? Sometimes sin has awful consequences we wish we could take back that we can't take back, and those consequences are with us as long as we are here. So it's not saying that every consequence is taken away. But the most important consequence is taken away, the eternal consequence. And that eternal consequence is eternal death. We are no longer afraid of death. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, he says, though the body is dead because of sin, and I think he's pointing here to the fact that, yes, we have Christ, but our body is still going to die. Our body is still aging. Our body is still headed for the grave. And apart from being here for the rapture, we will all be in the grave soon. I always like to point that out at every funeral. You know, 100 years from now, every last one of us in this audience will be in the grave. We die. But, he says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. In other words, we have been made alive spiritually. We have eternal life. And we are being changed within. We're being made in the image of Christ, even though we're going to die. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And I think that's the point here in verse 10, that we're going to die because of sin. But verse 11 is, our body will be resurrected. So that we are no longer under the curse of death. God will not leave us in the grave. We will be, those who are in Christ, will be resurrected unto life. And we will have perfect life with him. It says, the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. He will, in fact, raise his children from the dead. And so it is a glorious truth that we as Christians have an eternal hope. It is a hope that transcends all suffering. It is a hope that transcends the grave. It is a hope that transcends anything in this world. Because our hope, really, we enter into our hope when we die. And so as a Christian, we can say truly, we no longer fear death. In fact, it was Calvin who said, no one has gone very far in the Christian life till they can say that they look forward to their day of death. Well, there's truth to that. You know, the longer we live in this life and we see the futility of this world and the vanity of this world, and, you know, we say, Lord, take us home. You know, we're not hanging on to this life. You know, when you're young, you think, oh, I want to live to be a ripe old age. And then as you get older, you're like, you know what? Whenever you're ready to take me, Lord, I'm ready to go. And, you know, there's truth to that. You know, the Lord, you know, I'm not fearing death. Like, you know, if the Lord wants to take me home today, I like to say, if I, you know, go out here and get hit by a bus, hey, don't feel bad for me. I'm not worried about that. You know, not that we're looking to die. We love life. We want to live. But at the same time, we are not fearing death. We're not afraid to die. You know, I love this thought. Listen, in Christ, God knows exactly how long I'm going to live. He knows how I'm going to die. So let it with him. Live for him day by day. He'll give you the grace when it comes. He will give you the grace. I would say live for his glory, die for his glory. But you know what? He'll give you the grace. Why? Because Christ died for us. He died for us and provided everything for us that we might live for him. and for His glory. And the only question you have to ask this morning is this: are you in Christ? Have you been born again? Are you a new creature? Have you turned away from your sins? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? Not in your goodness, not in some ritual you did or some sacrament you took. That doesn't save anybody. The question is this: have you put your faith in Christ alone? Do you belong to Him? Is He your Savior? Do you walk with Him? Have you been made alive in Christ? Is your hope in Him? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You today for Christ, who gave His life voluntarily as an atonement for my sin. It is a mystery why You would die for us who were rebels and sinners, condemned justly to hell. But Lord, You in Your kindness provided a means by which we might freely be forgiven. And not just forgiven, but actually blessed. And You pour out Your blessing upon Your children. It's unimaginable how gracious and kind You are. We thank You for providing Christ. And thank You for giving us eyes to see, first of all, our sin and our desperate need of Christ, and then showing us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know You, I pray earnestly that You would save them, that You would open their eyes, that they would call upon You, that they would turn away from their sin and their pride and their self-righteousness and their, and Lord, that they would turn to You and call upon You for Christ's sake, ask to be forgiven of all their sins, and that You would make them a new creature by Your grace. Father, we thank You for the life that is in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.